book of Philippians is a great letter of joy and rejoicing by the Apostle Paul. It shows very close identity with Paul, of Paul, with the group of believers at this town of Philippi, which was in a northern province of Greece called Macedonia of that day. I have to say it would be a Roman province of that day. And he had had a close relationship with this people. And in uncovering some of the problems that they were having, he discovered that there was a little bit of disunity in the fellowship. And one of the purposes of the letter is to focus on that disunity and then provide or remind them of the means for a unity and a dynamic of identity in an assembly. And the latter part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 mentions this spirit of unity. In conjunction with that, he inserts a paragraph about the mentality of Jesus Christ, the kind of mind that was in the Son of God before he became man, the way his mind functioned, what he was thinking about, and then what he was thinking about after he became man. And it was that bent of mind that took him to Calvary, to the death that he died for all members of the human race. In view of that, of course, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is equivalent with his own name. He is the Lord. Now, for a Gentile to write the name Lord on somebody as a title, that would be one thing. But for a Jew to do that, and remember, Paul basically was a Jew. For him to attach that name Lord to somebody is a fantastic thing. He is equating our Lord Jesus Christ with God because that's who Jesus Christ was. So we're told at the end of that paragraph in chapter 2, verse 11, that one day every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll notice they supply the verb is and properly. And this will be done to the glory of God the Father. Now that is just a flat statement of the deity of Jesus Christ and the position that he now enjoys beside God the Father. Now in verse 12, he begins to apply some of this truth. And that's where we want to take up tonight. Wherefore, my beloved ones, notice his close identity with this people. He loved them very much. Because of this, my beloved ones, as you have always obeyed. Now, what did they obey? They obeyed the commandments of the Lord that the apostle had alerted them to. Not only in my presence only. And for those of you interested in Greek, the word presence there is the word parousia. Not only when I was with you did you obey, but in my absence, I want you to obey something. Okay? In other words, Paul is going to call attention to some divine viewpoint for their life, and he wants them to be obedient to it. And it doesn't matter whether he is there or not. It's a very interesting thing how people identify with human beings and human leaders. If a leader is around, then they'll think twice before they do something. Instead of thinking through and thinking that God is always with them, many people do not do that. They identify so strongly with a human leader that they forget about God. I remember one time in a witnessing situation where I had nailed the guy about the profanation of the name of Jesus Christ in front of a group of people, a group of men. And I just flat nailed him. I just asked him if the Jesus Christ that he was talking about, or that he dropped the name, if it was the same Jesus Christ that died on Calvary. and loved them. And he personally gave his life for his sins. And this fellow was nailed. Just, he stumbled all over himself. Came back to me later and he says, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were a minister. I says, I'm not a minister. I'm just a student. I am a disciple. And he says, well, I want you to know I'm sorry. And I said, well, I want you to know something. You need to apologize to me. I says, that you know, there's a God. It's everywhere. Jesus Christ is his son. And he loves his son. And God is more important than I am. It was kind of him to consider my feelings in the matter, but the person he needed to consider was God, you see. Well, Paul is saying here, when I'm around, you people were very obedient. Now, I'm not there, but I still want you to continue that obedience, is what he's saying. And now he's going to give them a command. And this command has caused some confusion. So we're going to be doing the exegesis. Exegesis means to read out the meaning of a passage. So what I want to do is to write down the passage. Maybe the best thing to do would be to write it down in English, or in what the King James says. The King James states the command this way. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Okay? Now, there's probably two words that we need to look probably hard at. We need to look at this word work out, and we need to look at the word salvation in this context as to how it's used. This word work out, and if you're a visitor here, you don't need to worry too much about these Greek words. We only try to use them to help our understanding and not to interfere with understanding. So if this interferes with your understanding, don't worry too much about the word. This is the word katergods esthe. That's the form that you'll be looking at in the interlinear Bible. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-E-S-T-H-E. This comes from a verb that looks like this. This is the source and the form that you would find if you were look in a lexicon. Katergazomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Now, katergazomai means to... It's a strengthened form of ergazo. Here is really the verb. It's a defective middle verb, so this will be in a middle voice. It's an intensified form of work. Ergazomai means to work. Kata is usually the preposition down, and whenever kata is hooked to the front of a word, it usually means an intensification of the verb. So the idea means to effect diligent labor. Now from there, it means to carry to a goal. In other words, to complete the job would be the idea. Where I used to go to college, there was a very wise and gifted old man who used to speak to us every day. His name was Bob Jones Sr. Very tremendously gifted evangelist. And he'd have these little sayings that he made up. He'd have some, I call him a flunky, sitting down on the front row. It was whenever he coined a saying or said something that was nice, and he'd stop and say, that's a pretty good saying, write that down. Then they made a book out of the sayings, and then everybody would read the book. So buy the book. One thing he used to say was, finish the job. Now that doesn't sound like it means much, does it? But it's a good saying, finish the job. I remember one time that in Denver I had an engine worked on. They were supposed to overhaul the engine. I paid a maximal amount to have this engine overhauled, and One day I was coming back from the west slope, the western slope, and I was coming over Vail Pass, and it sounded like the manifold fell off. And I stopped on the east, this side of Vail Pass, and went over where I could coast down the other side before I stopped. Got out and looked, sure enough, the whole exhaust manifold, there was one nut holding it on. Wouldn't you know, it was a foreign car with a national fine thread. I always carry a toolbox with a bunch of bolts and nuts in it. At least I did then. I didn't have these new cars then. And I'd stolen all these nuts and bolts from the Air Force, and I had some airplane parts, which are national fine threads, and I had one to put on there on the other end to hold that stupid manifold on. What happened was that they only put about two on the thing to hold it on. And come to, as I looked at that, and then looked at other things, the water pump was only held on by one bolt. So after a few choice invectives and a few other non-choice ones in my mentality, I said, they didn't finish the job. That was the problem. They didn't carry the job to the goal. They didn't complete the job. You know, it's a common problem in America today. You give somebody a job and they don't finish the job. You tell them to sweep the floor. They don't do a good job sweeping the floor. They don't do a good job doing anything else either. Well, I'll tell you, I thank God for the day in the makings of a transformer vault in Miami, Florida, in about 110 degree weather and about 95 relative humidity, when a cable splicer that I was working with took time with me as a young man, and he said, "Now we're going to build this vault, and I want you to take a star drill and put a hole in that concrete." And what's a star drill? He says, "Well, it's a chisel-like thing, and it's got a little star, and you hit it, and you give it another turn like that, and you hit it like that, and you put a hole in the concrete." I said, "I don't know how to do that." He says, "Well, you can do it." And so I took the chisel, and I went, "Bink, bink, bink." I was about half an hour and I hadn't even scratched the concrete wall. And I said, "I can't get this hole in this wall with this dumb chisel. Don't you have some pneumatic tool or something like that?" And he says, "I don't want to ever hear you say you can't do something when you work with me." He says, "I wouldn't have told you to do that if you couldn't do it. You question my intelligence when you do that. Now you take the star drill and you hold it up there and you hit it. Then you turn it 90 degrees and you hit it again. And I don't give a damn if you're here to tomorrow afternoon, you're going to put a hole in that wall with a star drill." And I took the hammer and I hit that thing. Then I hit my hand and I hit it. About every third stroke I hit it. After about 2 hours, I had a hole in that wall. When we say that a child worked out a math problem, we mean that he carried the problem to its logical goal, to its end. He worked out the problem. Now that is what Paul is commanding the Philippians and us to do when he uses this present tense, defective middle, so it's like an active, we'll put defective middle down to help the Greek students, imperative verb. It's a command of God that we keep on working out something that's in us, and that is this salvation. That we see to it that it's carried to a goal, that we don't be sloppy with this thing that's called salvation that's in us. This verse has absolutely nothing to do, of course, with working for salvation. Let's get one thing straight. If we were to translate this, we would be saying something like this, carry your salvation And in this case, it means salvation means present deliverance. Carry your salvation to its goal. Now, I know that most of you know that you cannot work for salvation. Now, let's just make sure we reaffirm that so everybody reaffirms this. This does not mean that we work for salvation, that we are to work for salvation. You can't work for salvation. Salvation is free. Salvation is based upon the grace of God and the gift of God. It's impossible to work for salvation. There's nothing to do for salvation. So it cannot mean working for salvation. This week I was talking to a man about regeneration, and it was in a public place, so some other men overheard it. And then I went about to do some other things. Well, I was swimming, okay, so I went and I swam my half a mile, came back. Guy was in there and says, "Your friend left." I says, "Yeah." "Did he?" "So, yeah," he says, "he's unsaved, isn't he?" I says, "Well, I think he is. I think he's a liberal pastor." This guy says, "Well, he doesn't understand what salvation is. He doesn't understand that Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose again. And salvation is in Christ." And I says, "Yeah, it's who and what he was that accomplished salvation at Calvary for us." And this guy says, "Well," he says, "you know, most people think you have to work for that and everything." He says, "But that's not what it is." And I says, "That's right." So I agree with you. You don't work for your salvation. Christianity is the story, and that's not just the story, it's the historical fact of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. Christianity is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ at Calvary, and what he is doing for us right now, and what he will do for us in the future. That's what Christianity is all about. And all of that is called salvation. We do not work for our salvation. Jesus earned our salvation for us at Calvary. So this has absolutely nothing to do with working for salvation. Harry Ironside once said, "How could you work out something that is not in?" You can't. He's right. All right, let's diagram this then a little bit. Here is Jesus Christ's work at Calvary, which becomes the basis of our justification, of our right standing with God. And that is phase number one of salvation. Okay? Once the believer passes the cross, he enters into phase two. And he's heading for phase three, which is the coming of the Lord to rapture him to himself. Okay? Head of phase three. Now, in phase two, here he enters into this absolute relationship to God called salvation. In phase two, the emphasis is on deliverance. Deliverance from the power of the sin nature. See? And this is the sanctification phase of salvation. This is the justification phase. And it's possible if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, for you to be looked upon by God as completely just before His eyes. Completely righteous before His eyes, even though you know you're a sinner. The reason that you can be just before God is that you can believe on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God sees you clothed in this perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that justification lasts forever. But as you enter into the Christian experience, then God has more for you. He wants you to be delivered from the power of the sin nature, and that is called sanctification. And that is what Philippians 1 or 2:12 is about, see. He is talking about this aspect of Christianity. The last aspect of this salvation will be our glorification, see, in which we are delivered, completely delivered, from the presence of sin. Justification is deliverance from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin. Glorification is deliverance from the presence of sin. Now, all of this is one big ball of wax from divine viewpoint called salvation by grace. Grace means that you can't work for it and you can't earn it. All you can do is receive it. Okay? So the person who really is in right relationship to God is the person who is receptive to all that God is doing for him in this concept of salvation. Okay? This is delineated, this concept of salvation by grace is delineated in many places. One of the best places is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and another good place is Titus 3:5, where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us through the regeneration and the washing," or the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay. This has to do then with present deliverance. And he wants the Philippians to be diligent about this. So let's go back to the verse. The command is, and by the way, it's a present tense command. It's dative. Keep on working out this thing called salvation that you have. Keep on carrying your salvation to its goal, this concept of deliverance. It's a keep on type thing. Now he says, do it with fear and trembling. Okay? What does that mean? With fear and trembling. Well, I think maybe one of the best ways to show you what this means is to have you turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, where Paul uses the same expression relative to the coming of Titus. If I remember right, that's correct. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians 7? Just keep the Philippians turned under here because we're going to come right back to it. He is telling them to work out or see that their salvation is carried to its goal with fear and trembling. And what does that mean? Well, let me read verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll see this in a minute. "Therefore we were comforted in our comfort, yea, or in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joy for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I boasted anything to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remaineth, or while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." Now this is an expression of a time in Paul's ministry when he sent this young man Titus back to Corinth. And before he sent Titus to Corinth, he was saying, "Now Titus, you're going to find this kind of people there. They are tremendously gifted people. That church is full of gifted people. I tell you, I never saw the likes of it. The Holy Spirit is just, there is not a gift that isn't in abundance in the church at Corinth. And you'll find all types of identity there." And he was sort of boasting to Titus about the work at Corinth. Then Titus went to Corinth. And they knew he was coming under the direction of Paul, and it says they received him with fear and trembling. And what does that mean? Does that mean they were all shaken like that? And overawed, sort of a shrinking from, oh, you're Titus? You got to understand that Titus didn't come in there, you know, with ministerial garb on and all the paraphernalia, you know, to make him look like a holy man. He just came in there like a regular citizen. He didn't come in there like the Pope or the Patriarch of Moscow with altar boys coming before and throwing incense and men saying holy, 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 and so on. Just came like you. What does it mean when it says that they received him with fear and trembling? Well, it meant that they were careful around Titus. They didn't want to grieve him in any way. They didn't want to disappoint him. They didn't want to be displeasing to him. And that's precisely what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 means. With fear and trembling does not mean shrinking from God, but means a certain watchfulness. A certain watchfulness against grieving God. It means an eagerness not to displease him. Okay? So it carries with us a certain consciousness of his presence with us. And that ought to be characteristic of a believer. It isn't a dread or a shrinking from God, but it means it forbids slothfulness. And a phlegmatic attitude. Towards God's provision. And what I'm saying essentially is this, that in this, look, the cross of Jesus Christ should never become a static historical fact in the mind of any believer. Because Jesus Christ is alive and in communication with the believer in time at all times. And what the believer is to be careful about is that he doesn't lose sight of the fact that God is doing things for him now in time. How important this is for teenagers to grasp this fact. Since teenagers always live in the present, they always live in the now, and it's always today, and I don't, it isn't profiting me any to go to school and learn anything. I'm not making any money out of that. And this isn't helping me get a job. Well, the important thing is what is God doing in time and today and tomorrow, and what is his relationship to you, and how is he helping you to be successful in time? Now that's what salvation, that's one of the aspects of salvation. And that's one thing that every believer ought to be identified in, and that's what this is talking about. And to be slothful or phlegmatic about it, or an I don't careism attitude about it, is devastating to the believer. It means that you can miss the best that God has for you in time. And for that to happen is a tragedy. Who gets hurt? You do. Not God. So Paul is urging them to be careful not to miss God's best in time. And that would include the working out of the salvation that is already in them, being carried to its goal. I tell you, there is nothing in Christian experience like understanding the will of God for your life and walking in it, and being conscious of it, and being secure in it. It's just great. That's what this is about. Now the next verse helps us. See, verse 12 is human responsibility.
verse 12 equals human responsibility. Now, generally, when you have human responsibility in the New Testament, you always have somewhere close to it, somewhere nearby, you'll have divine enablement. And that is what verse 13 talks about in this context. Because the King James says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and do his good pleasure. But the Greek text is much more emphatic. God is put as the very first word in the Greek text. The Greek text would lead like this. For God is the one working in you both to will and to do concerning the good pleasure or his good pleasure. So verse 13 literally looks like this. For God is the one working in you. Now for those of you who are looking at a Greek text, this word is first, theos. God. Then you have a status quo verse, verb to be, esten. God is always active in this, present tense verb. And now we have a participle with an article here, the one working. And this is what I want you to see. Here's the participle. It's nominative because it's predicate nominative. And then the word working is energon. Article would be ha, participle energon. This is what we call a participle in the attributive position. It's used as a substantive or a noun. The one working in you is God. Or God is the one working in you. Now, do you remember the verb where it says to work out? Verse 12, human responsibility. Work out. Cat or God's am I, right? That was the verb. Cat or God's am I. Now that verb is reflected right there. Ergon. Preposition in ergon. You work out because God is working in. See? This means to work or to energize. We get our word energy from this. To energize. And then the little preposition in the front, in. And then they add it. And the end over here, in you. God is the one working in you. He is in you. He is not just there as a static fact. He is there working. He's active. He's alive. He is energizing you. This clause is the encouragement for the fulfillment of the preceding clause. God's grace and power are in view. Now, why is he working in you? He's working in you for your success in time, so that you won't fail in his eyes, so that you'll be successful before him. I can't understand how anyone could read the New Testament and think that God wants them to fail in life. It's beyond me. The New Testament is so positive and dynamic. God wants you to succeed before his very eyes, and that's what salvation is about. And that's why he's working in you. Okay? Now there are two purposes expressed. God is the one working in you with two purposes here. With two purposes in view. One, to will. Second, to do. Now, both of these purposes are qualified in the sentence by the last prepositional clause, of his good pleasure. It means to will concerning his good pleasure. And then it means to do concerning his good pleasure. See?
God is working in you. Why is He working in you? He's working in you so that you will will concerning His good pleasure, and then you will do. To will means to desire. This is our... These are two infinitives, by the way, if you, for you who are Greek students. Two infinitives of purpose. Okay? To will is the infinitive theline, and it's a present active infinitive, so it means to keep on willing. T-H-E-L-I-N. To keep on desiring. Only it's more than just a desire. It is a desire that crystallizes in a decision. See? This is will, based upon a desire. To will means to exercise the mind, to make decisions. Now, what are the decisions relative to? The decisions are relative to His good pleasure. If you're looking at an interlinear, this possessive pronoun His comes from the article. Many times the article can mean a possessive idea. And in this case, it does. Okay. Okay, now that's one thing. It's one thing to want to do what God does, what God wants. It's another thing to be able to do it. So God is not only working in us so that we will desire what He wants, but He's working in us so we'll be able to do it. In other words, He is going to provide the energy to do it. And so this infinitive then will be energein. Energein. That's the one we just had up above. E-N-E-R-G-E-I-N. See, we just had it right here in energein. He is the one energizing so that we will be able to energeo. This means to perform. To perform. To carry to the goal. To do. To work. To accomplish. God is working in us so that we will be able to accomplish His good pleasure, His good will. God is energeoing so that we can katergeo, or katergodzamai, produce divine good. God is working for the carrying out of His good will in this universe. He has chosen to work in and through human beings, regenerated, born again human beings. And that is what this passage focuses on. This is one of the most fantastic passages on the effecting or the outworking of God's plan for the believer in the New Testament that I know of. If you understand this verse and believe this verse, you're not going to go around biting your fingernails about demons and so on all the time. Because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. It's God in us that is effecting this thing called salvation. And our responsibility is to make certain that we don't hinder that work of God. That we do not get in the way of the work of God in effecting and outworking the salvation. There's another encouraging thing about this passage to me, and I want to tell you what it is. God is working in me to will. Did you get that? God wants me to be active in the decision-making process of my life. He wants me to make decisions. He does not want me to be a passive person. God is not in the business of breaking my will. He is in the business of turning my will to His good pleasure, to His will. And He does not want me to be passive in the process. He wants me to act and decide and make decisions. And I tell you, the more doctrine you learn as a believer, the more capable you will be of making decisions. You will not become a patsy and a passive person. You will make decisions. Now, granted, there are times that we can make mistakes. We can be presumptuous. We make a decision on not enough information. And the older we get, the wiser we are supposed to be in that area. We are not to be reactionary people. We have good evidence. Exercise good discernment in making decisions. But we are to make decisions. God wants me to will. And He is involved in me. He is energizing. He is working in me so that I will exercise my volition. He wants my volition to be congruent with His will, with His good pleasure. But nevertheless, He wants my volition to be functioning. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is that when I even opt and make mistakes, as long as I'm staying in fellowship with the Lord, He's going to show me that that was a mistake. And then He's going to get some glory out of it. He's going to turn that to my good. You see? God is in the business of so working in us that we will exercise volitional choice. And then, if it's compatible with His will, we will be able to perform. We will be able to do. We will be able to achieve. We will be able to be success before God. And He will be the one to get the glory and not us. Now that's what salvation by grace is all about. What I like to do I put together some notes on the doctrine of volition. And I would like to share these with you. Because I think there's a considerable amount of confusion about this doctrine. So in closing, I want to share a few notes on the doctrine of human volition. Okay? Number one. Volition is the decider of the soul. Volition is the decider of the soul, the psyche. Word for soul is the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, from which we get our word psyche. Now, it is just one of the facets of the soul. If you are If you are a believer in Christ, I'm trying to hurry. Here is your soul, here is your spirit, which has been regenerated and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is where God dwells in you to energize and to do of His good pleasure. Your mind. In your soul you have a self-awareness. What do we call that? Pardon? Can you? Can you hear? Okay, you're awake. Self-consciousness, a mentality, a volition. Emotion, senses, a conscience, and a sin nature. Now this sin nature has taken its effect on the soul, which is the psuche, or the psyche. And it has affected our volition, our emotions, our conscience. It's affected our entirety of our soul. But nevertheless, we do have a volition. And we make choices based upon our mentality, based upon our mind, our frame of reference, the value system that we have developed in life, what's important to us, and so on. We make certain choices. Every day we're making choices in life. We're deciding things. Volition is the decider of the soul. Point two. Volition means, one thing it means, all humans have the capacity, they have the capacity and the right to make choices. But this liberty brings with it, responsibility.
responsibility to bear the consequence of the choice, or the consequences of the choice. For example, you are a member of the human race, and you have a relation. And you decide that you want to flay your arms around about the earth. So you start flaying your arms around. There you are, flaying your arms around. Well, that's your right to decide to do that. And you have the liberty to do that. But your right to do that, your liberty to do that, ends with my nose. If you're flaying your arms around about, you punch me in the nose, then you have to bear the consequences of the decision to flay your arms around. Okay? And since my middle name is Charles, you're in trouble. I get my big brother after you. You have a right as a member of the human race to make decisions. But you would be responsible for the choice of those decisions. One of the problems with our volition is that our volition or our choices have influence upon them. Influences on our volitions, or our volition, maybe we should say, are or will be. Okay? Now, there are two kinds of influences on our volition. There is one, negative influences from divine viewpoint, and there are positive influences. As you probably know or have learned or will learn, your friends influence your volitional choices. Or associates. However, you are the one who opts for your friends. So in an ultimate sense, you are responsible for how they influence you. And your friends may either be an influence negatively, or they may be a very positive influence. In my choosing a friend, I'm careful not to spend too much time with people who are negative to biblical truth. I'm careful about that. Or if I'm with people who are negative to biblical truth, I try to exercise my influence on them in a very strong way toward divine viewpoint. Which many times means that then they don't want to be my friends anymore. So they make a volitional choice, you see. Friends influence us. Authority figures influence us. Some of you have gone off to college, and you have heard seemingly knowledgeable men get up and make sport of the Bible and of Jesus Christ and of Christians. And maybe they sound very learned when they talk about evolution, as though they know what they're talking about, which is a miseducated guess. And you're overwhelmed by that. You make decisions on the basis of that. Well, you're influenced by authority figures. Maybe you have somebody godly in college. Fortunately, I did, even in the University of Colorado. Imagine that. You know, I found out that in Juilliard School of Music in New York, there's a nucleus of believers in Juilliard School of Music. Greenwich Village. Not that Juilliard's located there, but, you know, that's where the musicians hang out. There's a handful of believers there. And they are witnessing. They're not passive types. Active. God has his little witnesses everywhere. Very encouraging thing. Fallen angels are influences on our mentalities and on our volitions. And through them we have satanic influence. And we're all culpable of that influence. At the same time, we have good angels, elect angels. And they too influence. And every believer has a guardian angel. Somebody who watches for him. Somebody who ministers to him. Okay? At the same time also, the believer has God's Holy Spirit
living in him.
What an influence that is for divine viewpoint. Probably the greatest problem that the believer has in terms of negative volition on his will is his sin nature. Okay. Regardless of all the influence, we are responsible for our choices. Regardless of influences, we are responsible for choices. Okay. Now let's move to a point that maybe will be helpful to you. Perhaps some of you have heard said that God does not coerce volition. Well, the only way that can be true is, or that the truth of that depends on how you define coercion. God does influence volition. And he may send some trauma into your life in order to encourage you to think a certain way. For instance, with the believer, he will discipline the believer. And in his discipline, he is child training the believer to help the believer make choices that line up with his will. In some cases, God sends some things to unbelievers to help them rethink the situation, as Porphyrio. Now, Porphyrio went through some mighty excruciating circumstances, and they came from the hand of God. God could not force Porphyrio to be positive to himself. But he certainly sent some influences to help Porphyrio rethink the matter. Porphyrio remained negative toward God. But God certainly sent some things into his life to help him rethink the situation. And God wanted him to repent, but he refused. So in this sense, we're thinking God has absolute will. God has absolute will, meaning he is sovereign. It simply means that his will is supreme in the universe. Okay? Now, it is on the basis of that will that he created human beings with the volition. Okay? In other words, God willed that human beings also have and exercise volition. But he does not, and I'm going to use this term coerce, with the qualifications that I've put upon it. He does not coerce or make the decision for man. Okay? For instance, maybe you're here as an unbeliever, and you expect maybe that God is going to make the decision for you about whether or not you're going to believe on Jesus Christ. It'll never happen. You will never receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior until you want a Savior. Now, God may be in the process of working with you where you will want Him. And His Spirit will be dealing with you relative to your need for Jesus Christ, but He will not make that decision for you. There will come a time, if you ever become a believer, that you will want a Savior. You will sense your need for Him, and you will realize you are lost without Him, and that you must have Him to be in right relationship with God. Then you will decide whether you will rely on Him or on somebody else. God will not make that decision for you. God is so sovereign in His volition that it is possible for Him to will that human beings also have wills and make decisions. Okay? The problem is
that the Bible portrays people. The Bible portrays lost people. To be under the control of the sin nature. This includes their will.
Okay? In other words, the Bible picture of an unsaved person is such that he is by nature a child of wrath, and his mind and mentality is shot through with negativeness toward God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, Titus chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 15, the verse we had last Sunday, John 8, 44, just a multitude of these. Okay? So, in order to overcome this problem, here's a man who is lost, and he is under the control of his sin nature. In order for that person to be responsive, he's going to have to respond to some common grace or some special grace of God, and so God is going to provide that seed. So we say in point 6, though under the control of the sin nature, then, according to the Bible, are enabled to respond to God through common grace and through special grace. Now, common grace are the good things that God gives us, like a food and a place to live. And a man can be genuinely thankful to God for these common good things that are shed upon him. And in Romans, we're told that the good things that God gives us are to bring us to a change of mind, to repentance, whenever we hear the gospel, and in appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans 2:5 and in verse 15 also, we're informed of some of these capacities that come through common grace. Through special grace, okay, men are rendered capable of obeying the gospel. And you have the reference, the classic reference that we rely on so heavily in John 16 and verse 7, where it says that when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict or reprove or convince the world of sin, of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Another common grace passage is Psalm chapter 19, where we talk about natural revelation of God. Okay? In other words, though under the control of the sin nature, men according to the Bible are unable to respond to God through common grace and through special grace. So that you'll read passages, or you'll come to a conclusion, or Paul will come to a conclusion, that all can obey the gospel. And consequently, if they refuse to obey the gospel, they will be judged accordingly, and this is what he talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Okay? Now what we have to say in relationship then to this whole picture that unfolds in the Bible about human volition is sort of a concluding point that goes something like this. The unbeliever has no capacity. He has no capacity to fulfill God's will until he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, until he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, God's Spirit indwells him. Empowers him, enlightens him for the fulfillment of God's will. Now that's what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 are concerning themselves with. You'll find a very similar emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, parts of chapter 3. In other words, in respect to God's will, the unbeliever will always experience failure until he receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. It may be that he is very responsive to the divine institutions. It may be he may be a very moral person. But the motivation, the deeper instincts in his life and in his soul, also a question mark on his relationship to the fulfillment of the will of God. And that person will fail, ultimately and finally, in the doing of God's will. He doesn't have the capacity to do it. Okay, any questions in this regard? Any questions about what we covered? By the way, man's will, though it's under the control of the sin nature, does not mean it's under the control of Satan. To be under the control of Satan means that you will be demon-possessed. It's very obvious that all men are not demon-possessed. A person that's demon-possessed is completely controlled by Satan, by a demon, by one of Satan's emissaries. And that is not true of all unbelievers, but it is true that all unbelievers are under the control of sin nature. And there is a difference. Question? Yes. They could face trial without. The question is, could a person who believes that you can work for your salvation, could he take 12 without 13? They could, and that's usually what they do. But even verse 12 doesn't say that. Verse 12 says to work out something, carry out something, and you will not carry out something that's not within. Salvation is within. But they could, by divorcing it from verse 13, distort the meaning. And that's generally what happens with people who do that. Whenever you find a work, listen to me, whenever you find a works-oriented person who's having trouble with a verse, just have them keep reading in the context. Almost invariably, the problem gets solved by the context, and here's one that does. See? Verse 13 really helps. Question, yes. Yeah. Yes? Yeah? The question is, does the Holy Spirit, or is it possible to know the will of God in certain circumstances apart from the Word of God? Is that right? I think the answer to that is that the Holy Spirit always works through His Word. Now there may be instances in your life, for instance, where you come to a fork, or you come to a place in the road of God's will for your life, you're pretty confident about it, and the road forks. And like for instance, college. What is God's will for me in going to college? And there's a fork in the road. There's a college here and there's a college here. Looks like they're both pretty good colleges. Well, there's a way to check them out against the word, okay? But let's say they both line up. They're both word-oriented colleges. In that, in a case like that, you will need some personal leadership of the Lord in terms of your life and your experience and so on. And where there is no question about their relationship to the Word of God, there's no problem. So you just need some personal leadership. There's no problem with the Word.
but normally the Holy Spirit works with His Word. He will give you leadership or enlightenment through His Word about what He wants you to do. He does it several ways. I like to look at doing the will of God or making the decision, something like a boat coming into a harbor. Okay, this is supposed to be a channel of God's will for my life, and there are rocks and shoals and everything, but there are buoys out here floating around in the water, and maybe there's a little flag on the buoy. And this is the channel of God's will for my life. Okay? Now there are several things that have to line up before that channel becomes clear to me. The first thing is always the Word of God. Is what I want in my will, in my volition, in my choice, is it contrary to the Word of God? You know, like the young 20-year-old who goes off to a school and meets an unsaved person and wants to know, is it God's will that I marry this unsaved person? Mr. Merriman, don't you think that I fell in love with this girl? I mean, hey, she's really sharp, and don't you think that God wants me to marry her? No, very clear what the Word of God says about that. Unbelievers and unmarried believers. Head it for trouble. Ask it for trouble. So in other words, the primary importance is the Word of God. Is there something very clear in there? And the Word of God help me with it. The second aspect will be a desire. In other words, I will want to do God's will. That's what this verse says. It is God working in me to desire, fellow. Mental choice based upon desire. So there will be a desire to do His will. Okay? There will also be enablement. And that may include all kinds of enablement, see? Inner strength. This is a form of enablement. And that's what this latter part of the verse is saying. Now there may be some other things, like circumstances. Circumstances will line up with the rest of this. And I will be able to move right down the channel. Doesn't mean that I won't have problems, etc. But when these buoys line up, then I'll move in the will of God. And it's usually successful. But this is primary, like you say. If there's anything in there that forbids what I'm doing, then that stops the whole thing right away, right here, see? Right at the head. Any other question? I answered. No, there's no. No. He does not. There was a time when God revealed certain things by dreams and visions, by prophecies. But no, that's very foolish to expect that today. To put out a fleece is very childish today. Now, God may, by your putting out a fleece, He may say something, or He may give you some indication. But it's a very childish thing. I wouldn't trust that as far as I could spit. No, God does not reveal His will by dreams and visions. If you have a dream, you better check up on it. And the kind of dreams I have, oh no, that's not God's will. Another question. Well, I want to tell you, listen to me. There is nothing on the face of the earth like knowing God and knowing His will for my life and finding success in it. And I want to tell you something. In God's will for your life, that's all there is. Success. If salvation means anything, it means that God does not want you to be a failure as a believer. Because as a believer, you become responsible to Him to do His will. He does not want you to fail at that. And grace means He provides everything for you to succeed at that. And all you would do is get plugged in to His grace provision for that success. And that's what this verse is all about. God works in me. He wants me to will. He does not want me to be passive in my will. He wants me to be active. And when you learn certain doctrine, you will find yourself to be a man of choice and decision. And every day you'll make decisions. You say, no, I will not do that. No, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to be involved in that. That will misdirect me from the will of God. I have priority set for my life. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to stay in the channel. And you'll be able to do those objectively. You won't have a lot of guilt feelings over it. And you'll find yourself moving in the channel of God's will for your life. And there's absolutely nothing like it. Greatest thing that can happen to any believer's life. All right, so we close in prayer. Just before I pray, I'd like to say to those of you who are here tonight and perhaps you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and much of what we say hence is meaningless to you and even very difficult to understand. I'd like to have the privilege of sharing more with you personally what it is to know the Lord and to know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself said that this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. This is done simply by receiving, by resting upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for you as a person. If I can help you understand that more, I want you to know that I'm very available, I'm very eager to tell you what salvation is. Father, we thank you for the privilege of sharing these two beautiful verses. This truth overwhelms us that you are in us, energizing us, helping our wills to conform to yours. And then not only to make us to desire what you think is right, but also to be capable of performing your will on earth. We pray that you'll grant the fulfillment of this, the realization of this, to each believer in this fellowship tonight, in Christ's name. Amen.